And so we are in Jude chapter 1, verses 17 through 23, and we are dealing with, and I've got the wrong message up on my iPad. I'm so sorry. Okay, now I've got the right one. Jude 1, 24 and 25, and what I've just entitled it is Promise and Praise, because really that is what it is. It is a promise, and it's praise to God, and it's actually all housed within actually a doxology as Jude is finishing up this letter to the saints, trying to encourage them in a time where there is a great deal of apostasy and false teaching that is going on. Let me read to you the passage from Jude this morning as we get started. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Now, what we're going to run into as we begin walking through this passage in Jude is just a very, very important doctrine. And I want to kind of give an introduction to this as we get ready to go through it. Some would call it the perseverance of the saints. And yet at times I struggle with this title because it seems to put all the emphasis on the saint or the believer to persevere in their faith. I refer to it with a dual title. I call it the preservation and perseverance of the saints. This, I believe, is more in keeping with the scriptures. The preservation would basically deal with preserving that as we walk in our faith, God is the one who's preserving us by his power. But the scriptures do place an equal and honestly, in my understanding, a little bit less on us and more upon God is the one who is actually preserving the believer as he seeks to persevere in his faith. And as the believer is doing this, they're seeking to work with God, to submit to God, to surrender to him in their lives, and to cooperate with him fully in this life as they walk through. Now, the catch name that is often given to this doctrine is once saved, always saved. That is a name I find very inadequate because more often it is used and explained in such a way that is outside of an understanding of the full counsel of God's word. It often begins with an unbiblical understanding of salvation, i.e., did you pray the prayer? And then continues and ends with a statement from someone in authority, not God's authority, but someone in an earthly authority saying, well, if you did, you're saved, and now that you've prayed the prayer or walked some aisle or walked a distance to the front of whatever meeting it is, once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the whole line of thinking, reasoning, and phraseology that is used here is actually unscriptural. First, neither Jesus, Peter, Paul, or anyone else in the New Testament led someone in a, quote, sinner's prayer, unquote. They did, however, present the gospel and afterwards call for a commitment calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, Paul put it this way. He said, "And when they had come to him, they said to him, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable,'" and here's his message, "'and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Second, in teaching the church about their salvation, neither Paul, Peter, nor any other New Testament writer actually refers them back to a prayer that they prayed or walking up somewhere front of where they were meeting. Usually, by the way, to pray some type of salvation prayer that would seal the deal in that moment. Here are a couple of descriptions of salvation as they would then counsel from God's word as to what salvation was. Peter said this in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so what Peter does when he basically, somebody might come to him and say, well, Peter, how can I know if I'm saved? I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. Peter would say, well, has God worked in such a way that you've been born again to a living hope? In other words, you have a confident expectation that God is actually going to give you the righteousness of Christ so that when you stand before him, you're going to be accepted, welcomed into his presence. And even if you have trials, you're rejoicing in them, knowing that God is even working through your trials to mature your faith. So that as this is all happening, you are greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory, as God has not only saved you in the past, but is working in such a way that the outcome of your faith is literally the salvation of your soul, not only just praying at the time to kind of get go pass, so you can go into heaven. But literally, your life is being transformed. Your entire soul, mind, will, emotions are being transformed so that you would be saved. Paul put it this way in Acts 26, 19 through 23. And he's in the presence of King Agrippa, and he actually addresses this to him. He said, so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedience to the heavenly vision. And he's talking about when God knocked him off the horse and saved him at that time. And it says, but I kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and at Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple, tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so what Paul is saying here to Agrippa is, he said, look, I didn't prove disobedient when God actually saved me and commissioned me to go out and take the gospel to the people, but I taught of a repentance toward God that would lead you to then live in such a way that would have deeds appropriate to somebody who has actually repented toward God. And then he basically told them, and then the only thing I preach is what Moses and the prophets teach, and that is that the Christ was going to come, he was going to suffer, he was going to die, and he was going to be resurrected. And you begin to see a different way that this is actually being done scripturally. And what scares me a little bit is we've kind of taken it and decided, no, we're going to put our own little spin on stuff, and then that's how we're going to convince people, one, that they've been saved, or two, if they're struggling with whether they've been saved or not, we can basically say, did you pray the prayer? I always like this. Did you put down a sign? Did you nail it right there? And by the way, did you walk an aisle? Well, then you're saved, and once you're saved, you're always saved. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches that we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ, there's repentance and that there's faith and that sometimes there's suffering and we even rejoice through our suffering. And yes, God has saved us. He is saving us. He's going to save us in the end. But it's interesting. The once saved, always thing really just kind of gets put over into its place when you begin addressing it with Scripture, especially when John does. Because what John does in 1 John, I think, is the best of the three as far as maybe giving us an understanding. And in 1 John 5, 10 through 13, this is what I was taught in seminary to do when someone said they were struggling with their faith. And it says in 1 John 5, 10 through 13, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believing the testimony that God's given his own and only Son. And it says, and the testimony is this, God's given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so here's what I was taught in seminary. Somebody comes up and says they're struggling with whether they're saved or not. They're wrestling with this whole thing. What I need to do is just quote this and say, okay, the testimony says, God's given us eternal life. This life's in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then I would say, did you pray that prayer? Do you have the Son by praying the prayer, the sinner's prayer, and coming to Christ? Well, yes, I did pray that prayer. Well, then it says you've got the Son. And by the way, this was written so that you might know that written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so I would do that, by the way, as a pastor, I would do that with people. And they would come, they would see me, we would go through that. And this was in the early days of my pastorate. And then those same people would come back again and again and again. And it got to the point where they could almost quote the whole 1 John thing and walk me through it. And so I got to the point where I was like, Lord, either I'm having a massive disconnect or something's going wrong here. And then God led me to not only study 1 John 5, but the premise of 1 John 5:11-13 is based on, guess what? What was written in the previous four chapters. In other words, if you're going to come to that conclusion in 1 John 5, you had already gotten everything that was in 1 John 1 through 1 John 4. So I began to go back in that, and there were some amazing phrases that were used that referred to salvation. I.e. 1 John 2:3-6. By this we know that we've come to know Him. Whoa, that sounds like somebody knows they're saved. I mean, that was the first thought I had. By this we know that we've come to know Him. Yay! I mean, I got excited. I was like, I may get some answers here. But then the answers I got were not quite as comforting as pray a prayer, walk an aisle, you're safe. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. By the way, did you ever notice that John does not mince words? He just shucks it on down the cob and you get the corn that comes off, don't you? The one who does not keep His commandments and says he knows Him is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says that he abides in himself, or the one who says he abides in Him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so suddenly I was faced with something. By this we know that we've come to know Him, and it's not praying a prayer, and it's not walking an aisle. It's that you've had a heart transformation to where now you actually like obeying God. In fact, it's the kind of transformation, we're not made completely perfect, because if that were the case, then he wouldn't have said in 1 John, you know, if we sin, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not assuming that we are all perfect and never sin anymore, but it is presenting to us that there has been some sort of a transformation of heart to where we actually begin liking to obey God. And that, I love this one, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, there ought to be some sort of a transformation that my character is looking more and more like that of Christ. And if it's not, then we may have a problem. Okay? And not just Houston. Okay? Everybody's got a problem. Then I ran into 1 John 3:9-10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because he abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. There it is again. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. There's John again, not mincing words, just putting it right out there. Well, what does he say? He says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So it's like, okay, wait a minute. So if I don't practice righteousness, and by the way, when you read the King James, you can really get confused unless you go into the Greek and you understand the word, because it says anyone who sins, and it has that word sins, and it puts it down to saying if you sin, you're not of God. If you know, and so, but we need to understand that the word that is actually used there has the idea of practicing sin. The one who practices righteousness. In other words, we are seeking to live a righteous life. The one who practices sin is the one who their life is basically known by sin, not by righteousness. Now, and somebody talk about, well, can you put that in a way that I can understand? Yes, okay? Debbie plays the guitar. She practices, okay? It's fairly evident that she practices, isn't it? Now, I could grab anybody here not play ever play the guitar ever in your life. Just one person, raise your hand. Anybody? Okay, I'm going to bring Bill up here, and I'm going to hand Bill a guitar. And Bill's going to start making some interesting noises with the guitar. No, nothing against you, Bill. I can't drive a tractor. Okay, so there we go. So Bill's over here making noises with the guitar, and then we put Debbie right next to him, and she starts playing. And we're like, we would like Debbie to continue, but we would like Bill to stop. Not because we're mean, it's just, it sounds so much better. Okay, Bill could practice, and then he would begin to sound like Debbie. Now, Debbie, have you ever made a mistake in all the years on the praise team? Okay, she has. In fact, this morning I was playing the whack on it box, whatever you call that thing, con. And I was playing, and I so want to be able to sing while I play, but it is really hard right now to do that. And so in the middle of that one song in The Secret, I love that song, and so I'm playing, and then I try to sing, and I mean, it's just like, and I'm just hitting the box. And there was an interesting rhythm in the middle of that song. I apologize for it because in that moment it was evident that I do not practice singing and playing the box at the same time. When we practice, you know that someone has practiced, okay? We could do guitar. You can kind of strum guitar and sound pretty good. I can give two people a trumpet and you will have, or even worse, a saxophone, okay? And you'll have a person playing beautiful sax music and you will have somebody over here who is executing geese, okay? And it is awful, okay? I've heard kids that are just given the sax for the first time begin to practice and bless their parents, okay? But you got to do that to get better. And you may not be so great at it at first, but in time, even that one that they gave the sax for the first time, if they have some lessons, they practice, they're getting better. Now, what I mean by this, when I come back to this passage, is this. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You have some that are practicing sin and occasionally drive across righteousness. And then you have some that are practicing righteousness and we hate it, but occasionally we do still sin. And God said that's how you can know and how it is so obvious when you meet a child of the devil or a child of God. Then finally, 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we've passed out of death into life. There it is again, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And I'll use myself as a testimony for this. I didn't get saved until I was right around my 19th birthday. And there were some Christians at my high school, and I could not stand them. I couldn't stand to be around them. I didn't want to, you know, I remember one of them asked me to go to this meeting that was at the kind of a gathering place that had basketball goals and kind of stuff like that. And they said, do you want to come? And I said, never in a million years would I go with you and all those other Jesus freaks to play basketball or do anything else. You know, it was just kind of like, no, okay, don't want any part of it. I really don't like you guys. You really annoy me. My brother came to Christ. He really annoyed me because he lived a godly life and I didn't. And it just made my life stick out like crazy that I was ungodly. Now, here's the crazy thing. At 19, right around 18 or 19, I received Christ. And God does this marvelous work and he causes me to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to inheritance and imperishable. You know, it will not be defiled. Oh, it's reserved in heaven for me. I'm waiting for Jesus and I'm looking forward for that day. I'm reading my Bible like crazy because it's just like, wow, did you know all this stuff was in here? You know, I'd say to Christians. And they would laugh at me and kind of sometimes I'd be under conviction because they hadn't had a quiet time that day. But anyway, we'll just move on to that. That's why it's so great to have brand new believers in a church, because, you know, they haven't learned to be sometime Christians. You know what I mean? And so they come into the church and they're just so excited about God and about Jesus. And I remember getting around Christians for the first time. And I remember the first weekend that I hung out with Christians, and I did not wake up on a Sunday morning with a hangover. And I'd had a really good time the night before, and I did not have a hangover the next morning. And I thought, I could get used to this. I mean, when I hung out with the Christians, we talked about the Lord. Nobody was trying to kind of put on, I don't know the term. I forget words when I'm up here. Put on airs. I know that's not something you say anymore, but fake who we are, okay? And the interesting thing was we would talk, we'd laugh, we'd tell jokes, we'd talk about the Lord. Sometimes we'd break out a Bible and start talking about stuff that was in the Bible. And with Christians, I could have pie, you know, because they always went to a place called Baker's Square in Joliet, Illinois, where I could get pie. Okay, and it was awesome. And so I just kind of associated that with that. You can have pie as a non-believer, but I'm just saying I got pie too with all that stuff. And it was awesome. And I realized I love being around the very people that I said never in a million years. And what was the difference? I became a Christian. I knew Christ. God had changed my heart. And suddenly, these folks are my family. And I love being around them. And now I have that experience, and you guys know what I'm talking about, where you meet somebody for the first time, and within 10 minutes, you're just like, woo, just talking back and forth, and just loving the fellowship between the two of you, because it's just there in Jesus Christ. And there it is, just up front and personal out of the book of John, where John says, hey, you know, this is the testimony that God has given life. The life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And then I began to realize, and the life, chapter 5, looks like the life in 2 and 3. Where I love righteousness now. I love wanting to obey God. I love my brothers and sisters. I want to be like Jesus. And there's a transformation. And so I began to talk to people and you know, I look at the scriptures and here's the thing, and it'll be on the next slide for the PowerPoint person. They spoke of God causing them to be born again and of a living hope they held to, even if they had to suffer for a while in this life. They spoke of repentance and deeds appropriate to repentance being lived after believing in Jesus. They spoke of believing in the name of the Son of God, but that was based on previously telling them that they came from death to life, evidenced by a new obedience to God, a new desire to practice righteousness, a new love for other believers. This is what the work of salvation evidenced in Christians. And so people would ask me, and I knew they were about to want to get in a theological argument, and they would say, well, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I would say, yes, I believe in once saved, always saved, because I wasn't theological enough to tell them the other stuff yet. And I said, but I also believe in once saved, always different. And if you don't have the once saved, always different, you probably ought to go back and make sure. Just do what Paul says. Make sure that Christ is in you. And I'm going to say this. When the God of the universe comes into your life through the person of the Holy Spirit, there really ought to be some kind of change. The reason I shared this really long introduction to the doxology of promise and praise at the end of Jude is to make sure we understand that those who have this kind of salvation evidenced it in repentance and faith, and a changed life, not because they did these things, but because God by His Spirit and through His Word worked these things in them, even as they were responding to the grace of God that was being granted to them. So, you need to know they do have a joy and a confidence in God saving them to the end. So, with that as the really, really long introduction, let us look at this glorious promise and praise the One who saved us and will save us in the great day of God's judgment and reward. First, the promise. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. The promise here is to preserve the saint, to preserve the believer. Now to Him. Actually, the entire passage is a doxology, a praise to God, a praise to our Lord Jesus Christ for His glorious salvation and sustaining power in this life. Consider what Jude actually could have spoken about. And possibly many Christians wish he had of. What was it like to live with Jesus in third grade? Because he knew. What was it like when you were a teenager and Jesus was a teenager? What was it like working in the shop of Jesus? Did Jesus ever do anything wild at supper like make bread because you were out? But we need to understand something. None of that matters. And it is absolutely not important. Jude has looked out on the precious saints of God who have a common salvation with Him, called to Christ, loved by the Father, kept for Jesus, and he's been concerned for them. By the way, that's verses 1 and 2 of Jude. Because, secondly, Jude has looked out on the apostate teachers who have tried to turn the grace of God into sexual immorality, even denying the Lord Jesus, who is the one who gave us our salvation. And that's Jude 1 through about 3 through about 8 or 9. Jude also looked upon the judgment they received. Jude has looked upon the saints, urging them to build up their faith on the Word, to build themselves up in the Holy Spirit, praying in the Spirit, keeping themselves in the love of God, even as they reach out to others who have been led astray by these apostate teachers. But in the midst of all this, the believers might become depressed or down about all that's going on and all they have to face. So then Jude looks up and he urges them to look up to the one who is able to preserve them and to present them to God in glory itself. Now to him who is able to keep you. The word to keep is a translation of a military word. Philosso, it means to guard, to watch over. God is at his post, saints. He's setting a guard over believers to ensure their safety during any assault from the enemy. Not keeping us from maybe physical harm, but making sure that we will not be so tore down in our faith that we won't have any faith to have any longer. He is the one who keeps them from stumbling into apostasy. Here are Jesus' own words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus said in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given to me be with me where I am, so that they may see me in my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. Jesus made that same promise that he was going to keep us. He was going to keep us in his hand. We are in the midst of the Father's hand. He has prayed to the Father saying, all those who know me, I want him to be with me. And by the way, Jesus gets his prayers answered. Here are some more promises. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What that's talking about is when we received Christ, at that moment that we came to know Christ, the Holy Spirit came into our lives and he sealed us. And that seal meant you are mine. It was like earnest money put down on a house. And when you put earnest money down on a house, you're saying, I'm going to buy this house. And if I don't buy this house, you get to keep this money that I put down. It is a promise. And maybe with a human being, that might happen where they don't keep that promise. But we're talking about Almighty God, and he keeps his promises. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says this, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is going to be able to separate us from him. He has saved us. He has come into us. We are his. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began that good work in you, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to continue to mature you. That idea of perfect is not make you perfect, but it's to make you mature, more and more godly, more and more acting out of wisdom and acting out of the word rather than acting out of the world and acting out of self. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. I love this one. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that saying God's going to preserve you as his to the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. And then, like he's dropping the mic and then kicks it across the room, he says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. This is not based on us, saints. It's based on our God and his love for us and his promise to us. He will keep you from stumbling. The word has the idea of falling, to stumble, to sin, to make a mistake, to believe something wrong. And many classical Greek writers use this word. One actually said he's as sure-footed as a horse that does not stumble. And stumbling refers here to stumbling or stepping into apostasy where they would deny Christ by turning to false teaching or some sort of false living. It was a promise to protect the saint. It's also a promise to present the saint. Now this is cool. And by the way, as you've already seen, I am liable to become excited this morning. Because this stuff is awesome. Okay? He says he will make you stand. The word stand means, and by the way, he will present the saint. He's going to cause you to stand. He's going to be placing you there. The idea is to place you in the presence of his glory as blemishless and exaltation. When the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, Jesus describes how God will place us there. And all the blemishes are removed by justification. How then can we be condemned? We are not being placed before God on the basis of our own works and how good we did. We are placed before God on the basis of his justification. And you understand, we've said it again and again, justification means that you are declared righteous by an act of God's grace. You came to know Christ, God, because of what he provided through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, that he paid for sin, that he was punished by Almighty God, that he shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He died and he was buried. And 3 days later, according to the scripture, he was raised from the dead. And by that, God accepts what Jesus Christ did to declare you and me righteous. So that day will come in the judgment when it is all over and there will be the judgment seat of God and we will be placed there by what Christ has done for us and we will stand just as righteous as our Lord Jesus Christ, welcomed and accepted because of it. Huh. We've been reminded in Romans 14:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then that day is actually described for us in Revelation 20:11-15. And by the way, it's scary. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and there was no place found for them. I don't know about you. But in my lifetime, I have never seen the earth run away from anybody. And yet when God comes in his glory and his throne is placed there and he is seated upon that throne, heaven and earth will run. There's so much holiness and so much majesty and so much incredibleness in Almighty God that they run. They flee away. There's no place found for them. And verse 12 says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Listen, that is going to be a day, the judgment seat of God. There's going to be a moment where we are all going to be brought into that judgment. And it is a terrifying day. And yet for us. We're going to be made to stand in His presence, in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. To stand in the presence of His glory. Listen, that's awesome. It's terrifying to imagine. All the choicest of God's servants reacted when on this earth they were allowed to be in the presence of God's glory. You know what they did? They fell on their faces. That's what they did. They trembled. They said they could barely breathe from the terror and the sheer awesomeness of the holiness and the glory of God. I'm afraid at times we don't understand that He is still that God. And there are times maybe we should realize that we should tremble. There are some times that maybe we should understand that we should shake in our boots at the thought of actually coming before Almighty God. And yet the Scriptures say such amazing things to us that we may come boldly before His presence. How in the world? And yet it is only through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that these things are done. Listen, they fell on their faces, they trembled, but we are going to stand, not fall on our faces, we're going to stand and be stood there by our God and by the blood of Jesus Christ, by what Jesus Christ does for us, blameless before Him with great joy. And I've just got here, I'm going to just read you my notes. This seems too good to be true. Blameless before God? How can that be since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? How can that be since we were dead in our trespasses and sins? How can that be since there is none who are righteous, not even one, and yet in Christ we are given righteousness? God made Him who became sin. God made... 2 Corinthians 5:21, just look it up. I've forgotten it for the moment. But God made Him who knew no sin to become sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus become sin so that in Christ we are the righteousness of God. As a gift. We didn't earn it. We don't do anything to maintain it or keep it. It is a gift. And so we stand there. So consider the moment. Consider that moment. And I believe it's going to be a moment where you are going to have the sense that you alone are standing before God in that judgment. That's what I truly believe. And people are kind of like, do you realize time is not an issue? And there you are standing before God. Earth and heaven have run away from His presence. They can't even be found. And there I am, just me, standing before God. And in that moment, I will understand that His righteousness allows me to stand. It is not me, my works, the sum total of who I've been that is allowing me to stand there and not be carried up and thrown into the lake of fire with those who have not believed. I will stand knowing it is Jesus Christ, and what will happen is for all eternity, we will never get over praising Him enough. It just won't seem that it can be enough. So there I am before God's throne. And there's joy. Great joy, unspeakable joy, and this is His promise. 1 Corinthians 7:1-8 says, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:21-22, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And what does this lead to, saints? It leads to praise. Praise to the one who saved us. Praise to the one who has kept us. And praise now to the one who has promised to present us in that day of judgment, so we stand. And it says in verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Praise is given to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's really cool in this passage is God is our Savior, And it says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it seems to present God as the Savior, and Jesus is the one who has this majestic name. And yet normally it's God who's given the majestic name, and Jesus is seen as the Savior. What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. We were saved by the grace of God, and God is one, and yet He is three. And so in this moment, God is Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom we are offering these praises to God. And so we begin to grant God what He truly deserves. May He be given the glory, the majesty, the dominion, the authority. May God be given the glory, the sum of all divine attributes and their radiant shining forth. Glory is the sum total of all that God is and all that God does. Everything about God is gloriness and glorious. And the glory of man will fade as mown grass, but the glory of our God goes on eternally. We will give Him glory. We will give Him majesty. Majesty ascribed to Christ in 2 Peter as King. Majesty means greatness, magnificence. Only God is truly great. When we praise God, we praise the most magnificent person in all the universe. He is simply not King. He is King of Kings. He is not simply Lord. He is Lord of Lords. We will give Him majesty. We will give Him dominion. Dominion means absolute right to act. God has the dominion to act according to His sovereignty and to rule over all things. The Greek word means strength, it means might, but it carries the idea of exercising that might and that strength in an infinite capacity over an eternal time frame, and God is in complete control over all things. And then finally, we will give Him the glory and the majesty and the dominion and finally the authority. This is the right and the power to rule. God has the right to use His power. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ, including authority over all the powers of the darkness, over all the powers of darkness. And as we yield to Him, we share in that authority. It's amazing that He would even share it with us, and we can accomplish His will because of His power that enters into us and grants us the power to do so. But we need to realize that God is the only one who has authority to act at all times in any way that He chooses. And when does He deserve these things? I love this. Before all time and now and forever. It uses the word in the Greek that means eon, and it means a time frame. But then it says before all time, before the eons began. And the eons were like these set levels of time that were going on. But it says before the eons ever began, God deserves this kind of praise. And then it says now, which is the time that is rolling in our day. This poor human language, which can only sectionalize eternity, doesn't have a grasp of God's infiniteness. And so God, in His wonderful condescension, says, fine, I'll describe it for you. Before all time ever began, that you ever knew, God deserves worship and praise and honor and glory. And in this little crazy time period in which you live, which is like a blip, it's like the blink of an eye in its entirety from the moment of Genesis to the last person who will ever live, it is so short. It is so brief. We are but a breath in the midst of it. He deserves praise during that time. And by the way, it says before all time and now, and then for all the eons, which means eternity. It's conceived as eons upon eons upon eons upon eons, just every time that could ever be given, all stacked together and added up. And yet that's not even enough to say it. And what does God deserve in that? Praise. He deserves the glory and the majesty and the honor and the power. And then what it says at the very end, amen. So be it. In other words, this is so true that our souls should just have that sense of yes, yes, amen. This is the truth. And so be it forever and ever and ever. And so I want to come back for just a moment to like some semblance of me not being a little crazy, because this is just awesome. Let's talk about application. We live in crazy days, right? Actually, they've been crazier with false teaching and apostasy, which are more important than any of the other things that are going on right now. And I know that doesn't sound right to some people, but we need to think in light of eternity, not in light of the time period we're here on this earth. We are reminded in this, hashtag eternity matters. Because it does. it is crazy, and it will be, by the way, crazy until Jesus comes. But we need to remember, and I hope we will remember this, he will keep you now. You need to take a look. And honestly, those who have lived for a while, look back into your life. He's kept you through so much. He's kept you through all that, and he will keep you now, and he will keep you every day until you are done. And you're kind of like, what do you mean you're done? We either die or we get raptured and taken up to be with Jesus. One or the other, it's going to be awesome. We may not enjoy the dying part, okay? There may be some sorrow in the midst of that, maybe some even pain in the midst of that, but it will not measure to the glory that will be revealed in us. And that's an awesome thing when you've gone through the death of a loved one and you've gone through a more long, drawn out death of a loved one. And sometimes it's hard to believe in faith in the reality of that statement. The suffering of this present time is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So he'll keep you now. He'll keep you every day until you're done. And here's the awesome moment. You're done. What happens then? He will make you stand in the judgment blameless with joy that you cannot even begin to fathom right now. I don't think it's joy we can understand here on this earth. I mean, we got joy. We experience joy. Joy is an awesome thing to be experiencing. But I think there's just going to be that moment. It's not a passage. It's not trying to bring the passage up in my mind's eye. It is, I am there and he is there in all of his glory. And I should be thrown out and rejected utterly. But instead, because of the blood of Jesus, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am made to stand in that judgment blameless, holy, without fault, before a holy God who can see straight through me. See every thought I've ever had, seen every intent to everything I've ever done, and yet because of what he did in Jesus Christ, he will accept me, he will receive me, and I'll be filled with incredible joy for all eternity. So guys, while we're living in this breath, while we're living in this, and that's it, that's your life in light of eternity, know that he loves you. Know that, yes, he said some tough things throughout the book of Jude. It's been rough. But it's only a warning, because false teaching and things that turn the will of God into a licentious sexual immorality and that deny the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you don't have to know Jesus, we're all going to get in anyway, is deadly and it is dangerous on an eternal level. Scripturally. I'm not talking Pastor John. I'm talking scripturally. And so we needed to be warned. But isn't it awesome that the last thing he did is he said, hey, take a look up and see what's in your future, believers. Because it's awesome. May God give us grace. May God grant us his grace and his mercy and his kindness in these days that are remaining, these last days in which we live. And may we love Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we love each other well. May we love those who don't know Christ. Because you don't want to know why they're acting so crazy? Because they're lost. They need Jesus. Well, who can give them Jesus? Well, I can promise you, they can't get it from each other. They're going to have to get it from us. And so for us to allow ourselves to become angry and mad, to where we see a us-them mentality, is not getting it at all. If God had that mentality, we'd all be in hell. He was willing to step into our world and love us. And saints, we need to be willing to step over to them and share the gospel. Believe me, I was not a pleasant person for someone else to tell him about Jesus when they did. Oh, how I'm so grateful for Al Jackson. Oh, I'm so grateful for Tom Lawrence. Oh, I'm so grateful for Bill Van Hooser. Those are the people that stepped into my world and dared talk to me about Jesus. I'm so grateful for them. All three are my friends on Facebook. And I tell them on a regular basis, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I know it was a jerk. I know it was not pleasant, but I got saved. Thank you. May we be those people to someone else who desperately needs Christ. Because the days are drawing near. I don't know when Christ's coming is. I know it's going to happen. I'd like for more people to be ready. So let's bow forward to prayer. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for passages like this, Lord, that in the midst of everything that we're going through, you just remind us of those days in eternity when we will be in your presence. And you remind us what you've done for us. And you remind us that those will be moments in which, you know, we've tried to grasp them here on earth, Father, but we're just not going to get it until that day when it's happening. And we will be so floored. And God, we look forward to being floored. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your servants that you worked in to bring it to us. And thank you, God, for your word that lays it right out before us so that we can understand it. God, we love you. You are so awesome and worthy of all the glory, the majesty, the dominion, the power. It's all yours. Lord, we just pray that you'll give us grace to live things out. It's a hard world in which we live, Father. We know you understand that because you are tempted with everything as we are and yet without sin, Lord Jesus. So grant us grace to know how to live that out in difficult moments. And we ask that you'll do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you guys to stand, and I'm actually going to sing a song. I don't know if you'll know it or not. If you're old like me, you might know it. But we actually used to sing Jude 24 and 25. And I love songs like that because I learn a song and I learn a scripture passage. And so I'm going to start singing it. If you know it, you can sing it with me. If not, I hope you'll just enjoy hearing the scriptures. Okay? And if you would, just close your eyes with me as we do this. Now to him who is able to keep you, who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in his presence, of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be the glory, majesty, dominion, and power for all times and now and forever. Amen, 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 amen. May you be blessed, saints. May you know the only God, your Savior, through Jesus Christ. He's going to make you stand. He's going to keep you from stumbling this week. And you're going to realize that there's going to be a day that he's going to place you right in front of the throne of God. And you will be seen as blameless. And your heart will overflow with infinite joy. May you take time this week to praise him and to worship him and to enjoy him. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, saints. We'll be dismissed. I hope you have a great day.